We are in Exodus. It's lesson three, starting off with chapter 3, verse 16. Now, at the end of the last lesson, chapter 3, verse 15, Moses is 80 years old. He is still standing at the burning bush. The Lord has just told Moses that my name, which will be the name forever and forever, is Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim. What does that mean? That means that I missed something whenever I was doing the commentary on the book of Genesis for you, because Moses pinned down and engraved in the book of Genesis, and we called the Lord Jehovah, we called him Jehovah Elohim and all of that, but we found out last week that for the first time, the Lord revealed his name as Jehovah Elohim, and it's going to occur, it occurred to Moses in the 15th in verses just before the 15th verse, when Moses is standing at the burning bush, and Moses is going to go back and tell the people in Egypt, the Israelites, that the God who they've been serving, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Adam, of Noah, his name for all generations until humanity is no more, and even after that, is Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim. So we've just learned that. That means in that Genesis lesson, I forgot to tell you, like I did Bethel and some other. We don't know that name yet, but we will find it out as we go. Moses is 80 years old. We don't know that yet. But as we get into the plagues, there's going to be a place where Moses is going to stop and he's going to say, I'm 80 years old. And Aaron was 83 years old when they're standing there before Pharaoh. So it's a 3-year difference. We find out all this is happening in that same year because Moses is getting the call to go take the people out of Egypt in the same year that he's going to Egypt to take them out. I mean, it's ahead, and he's going to try to back out of it. We're going to see in today's lesson, he's going to try to back out of it. The next thing is we're going to see, as was promised, that when the people asked Moses, who sent you? He used to say, I am who that I am has sent you. And so we get these names going, and Moses is given these instructions. So it's time for this instructions to come to Moses, and we pick up in verse 16, and the Lord says to Moses, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to the land that is flowing with milk and honey. By the way, look in map 7. You see that pink? That is an old hand-drawn map that has been around forever and forever. It is actually in some Bibles that I have seen that are well over 150 years old. Artist is unknown. It's a hand-drawn map. It's very light. But you see that pink area? I've got it up here on the on my drip map, starting right here. You'd go way on up, the land of Canaan land. That is the area of those tribes. And as we've already seen it before, that same map was in a previous lesson. That is the land that's been promised as the promised land to Moses and to the Israelites when they come out of Egypt. It's only on the west side of the Jordan River. But we know, because we have read ahead, but Moses doesn't know yet, but we know because we've read ahead that they're actually going to have some of the tribes on the west side of the Jordan River also. On that side where Abraham came down through, by the way, the half tribe of Manasseh and half tribe of Gad. That's not Imri Gad, that's regular Gad, okay? Imri Gad, minister on our staff since the Dead Sea was sick. Oh, that's good. That is good. That is good. That one's good. Yeah. Anyway, they're going to take up all. It's going to follow the promise. But all they know about here through these naming of these tribes is that land that goes up on the west side of the Jordan River, west side of the Dead Sea. Going on, it says in verse 18, and they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the women who live in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, we've all heard this story before, so let's just pick out a few things. Go and gather the elders of Israel. The Lord says, Moses, go speak to the elders. Now, it is hardly conceivable that the nation of Israel, who were just 12 brothers with a dad when they were there, and had kids and kids, have developed an organization among themselves yet, because they all are under the authority of Pharaoh and have been. They were under the authority of Joseph, their brother, well, as long as he is alive, and then the following Pharaohs, of which I have their pictures up here on, some of their pictures up here on the board. And there are more that go all the way back to Joseph. And so it's hardly conceivable that they have elected and chosen certain people to be their elders, as in the way we talk about elders in some of the denominations. Some denominations say we are a deacon-led church or a pastor-led church, and some denominations say we are an elder-led church. Where did they get the word elders? Because here in the Old Testament, the word elder means old people. Go to your old men. In the New Testament, Paul tells Titus and Paul tells Timothy to go and seek from the elders and choose pastors from the elders. And we often think that's some elected group. It's not. It's just the older folks. Well, also, there were some who were called elders by the time of Jesus in the Sanhedrin. But by the time of Jesus in the Sanhedrin, all of those positions as elders or as Pharisees, Sadducees, were either purchased, they purchased those positions, they bought them from some family that an elder had been in when the elder died, or they were inherited position as a son taking over the position in Sanhedrin from his father. There were not really any new Pharisees or Sanhedrin people, except if a transaction had taken place, and they were called elders. So somewhere along the way, something happened to this name elders, and we're not really sure. But surely at this point in time, he's talking about the older. However, he's talking about really the leaders also. And who were the leaders? Well, in every family of the tribes, the oldest patriarch was the leader of the family. So the oldest son took over the leadership of the entire family when the father died, and it just passed down. So he's actually saying, go to the oldest patriarch of older patriarch of all the family. That does not mean that that patriarch was old. He may have been 20 or 30 years old, but he was the oldest living male of the family. So with that, we also see when Moses comes in, and I'm speeding ahead because Joshua's going to show up. We know about Joshua. Joshua's a little over 20 years old when they come out of Egypt. So when he's a little over 20 years old coming out of Egypt, and he's going to be put in charge, and he's second in command, and he's doing things while Moses is doing things for 40 years. Yes, that makes Joshua 60 whenever they leave the wilderness and go into the land, but Joshua's in charge then. And Joshua had abilities that caused him to be the cream that rose to the top. And we all know people like this that are younger than we are, and yet when they speak and when they think and they talk, their ideas say what we want to say, so we look to them as being our spokesman. We look to them as being our leader. When I was over Long Point Baptist Church. Long Point Baptist Church, the average age at Long Point Baptist Church was 61 years old. Oh, we had some teenagers, but we had a whole lot more older folks that were older than 61, in fact, because that was the average age. When you looked out from the pulpit, out onto the onto the auditorium, the field was white unto harvest. Believe me. Now, it may be in a little blue-gray white or a little pink white or white or a little black white, but it was white, folks. It was white. The hair was white. Just like when Jesus says to his disciples, looking at the Samaritan woman bringing all of her friends. She'd been married 5 times. She's pretty old. And he says, look at all those people she's bringing. The fields are white into harvest. He was talking about their hair, but they needed the Savior. Talk about their hair. They needed the Savior. So he's bringing them on. So at that church, we had a young man. He was about 38. He was pretty high up. He was at an organization called Mainland Savings back in those days. Pretty strong organization. He was the treasurer. And at business meetings, we were the old top Baptist where everything was discussed. Everything was discussed on the floor of the church. We never ever really had any fights. We didn't have any fights because of this one man I'm fixing to tell you about. Everybody would say what they thought. Some people were a little rude, but wanted to fight. Some people were sweet. They'd talk and talk and talk. It'd go on for about an hour, and finally Bill would stand up at the end and he'd say, folks, after hearing all this discussion, I think this is our best direction. He'd name the direction. He'd sit down, he'd be done in 2 minutes, and lo and behold, we'd vote, and everybody voted for what Bill just said. Everybody would follow Bill, because he was the unofficial elder spokesman of Long Point Baptist Church. Didn't matter what the pastor thought, didn't matter what anybody else thought. What he thought, everybody went with, and he was good at it. He made good decisions. So in Moses going to the elders here, he is going a little bit probably to both type, to the older men of the patriarchs and also to the cream of the crop who everybody wants to follow, who are people who have taken a lead. Another thing that's interesting here, and you'll see on your map on page 20, and I'll show it up here on the map too, Moses is to say to Pharaoh, we want to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So here we've got Egypt. Here is the Nile River. Here is Tanis. This is the home of the Pharaoh. This is the capital city. And if you head east out of Egypt, over here, it's called the Wadi Egypt or the River Egypt. And forever, it has been the kind of official, unofficial boundary of Egypt proper. It goes on down, winds on down to this finger of the Sea of Aqaba here, the Dead Sea, Red Sea, Red Sea. And right here, if you hit that river, just a little bit past that river is Beersheba. Well, Beersheba is where Abraham dug the well. That land belonged to the Israelites. It belonged to Jacob. It belonged to Isaac. It belonged to Abraham because Abraham dug the well and had paid for it with the 7 lambs, if you remember. So if they go 3 days' journey, they have left Egyptian property. Egyptian proper is this area that I have in the red, down to the Red Sea and back up over to that. Egyptian domain is here in the green. Moses is just half a day's journey outside of the Egyptian domain. Had Moses been living for 40 years inside the domain, he would have every day been in jeopardy of being picked up by the Egyptians. So he's just outside their domain in this mountain range where Mount Sinai is in the land of Midian. Okay, so what the Lord is asking Moses to ask Pharaoh is to let his people go outside or to the border of Egypt, at least. Also, I want you to see here, just picking up one thing, it says, the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. I want you to understand something about miracles. You know, we need to understand, we interpret New Testament and Old Testament together. The Old Testament cannot be interpreted except in the light of the fulfillment of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. So therefore, we kind of need to go to the end of the New Testament to find something that is surely written there about the beginning of the Old Testament from book end to book end. The Lord is saying here, I am going to do my miracles, and that is a very important point. If you will realize and remember, in the book of Genesis, there were no miracles. Not one. Not one miracle. Now, if you want to cause the flood a miracle, who are you going to give that credit to? God, because he brought it on. But the miracles of causing a rod to turn to a snake, or a hand to turn to leprosy, turn it back to healing, that type of thing, none of that in the book of Genesis. Only we get here in the book of Exodus with Moses. And by the way, it's going to continue on with Joshua, the two first leaders. And then it's going to stop. We're not going to see any more miracles until, lo and behold, it's time for a push from the Lord with the people are able to have a new message, a more information on the message that's already given. Let me put it that way. And Elijah and Elisha come along with some totally new stuff from the Lord that doesn't replace anything but adds to it. And then when Elijah and Elisha are passed, we go on down and it's time for Jesus and the apostles. And it's time to complete the message, to fulfill it up. And so they do miracles. And in between those sets, nobody does miracles. There's no miracles. Now, that's not to say that miracles don't happen. My point is to say God does miracles in all of our lives. They're just more subtle. They're not being announced ahead of time. We realize they're miracles after the fact. And we give God credit for them. But in this case, where I'm headed with this is the 10 plagues that are about to come, and the rod being turned to a snake, and the hand being turned to leprosy and then back, and the water being turned to blood, those are all the Lord's miracles. He's doing them. Moses is announcing them, but they're miracles being done by the Lord. It's the Lord doing miracles with Moses and with Joshua. It's the Lord doing the miracles with Elijah and Elisha. And it's the Lord doing the miracles with Jesus and the apostles. No one else can do miracles. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. Well, so with that, we say, do miracles still happen? Absolutely they do. In fact, this is probably a pretty good time for us to bring in a little thing about the proper biblical interpretation. On page 20 of your notes, about halfway down, it starts with, here's a perfect place to discuss. I want to show you the tail end of the whole book of the Bible, the scriptures, and how it always relates back to the beginning. And I'm going to read this because I want to make sure that I get through it pretty quickly. It says, here's a perfect place to discuss the importance of proper biblical interpretation. As Moses was recording the story in the first five books of the Bible, he was laying the foundation for the entire Word of God once for all. At the end of the New Testament, as the Lord was completing his written word to humanity once for all, he had Jude write the following. Behold, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, you got it. There's nothing more you need. It is done. It is over with. This is all that you need to know what God wants you to know. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Brought that to an end just to show you. End of the book is making a reference to the beginning of the book. Now notice that by the time that Jude was writing this in 96 AD, all that was needed to enter into the faith and live in the grace and salvation of God had been delivered to the church once for all. No further instruction would be given. No prophecy would be added. No detail would be omitted. No element of the Lord's plan would be overlooked. Everything that people needed to know had once for all been delivered to the saints of God. In the first five books of the Bible, the seeds of the Lord's knowledge and plan were being planted. Throughout the rest of the Bible, the seeds of the Lord's knowledge would be nurtured and matured to its fullest. Because the one mind of the Holy Spirit guided the engraving of the written word of God, the scripture must be used to interpret the scripture to discover the truth of the Lord's intent in every context of every passage. Therefore, as we see in this passage, the Lord saying, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles," so too the miracles throughout the rest of the Bible belong to the Lord. They are His actions, and no one else can produce a miracle. With Elijah and Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, the miracles were the doings of the Lord. With Jesus in the gospel, the miracles were the deeds of the Lord. With the apostles in the book of Acts, the miracles were the actions of the Lord. In the end times, in the book of Revelation, the miracles will be the feats of the Lord. Humans cannot perform miracles. However, the Lord will use humans to announce the coming of a miracle. In the scripture, the Lord used prophets to record the future miracles that the Lord will perform. Since the completion of the word of God was delivered once for all, preachers are to proclaim to those miracles, proclaim and teach the fulfillment and the coming of those miracles that are recorded in the Bible. They cannot add to those miracles, and they dare not diminish them. Nevertheless, all miracles belong to the Lord who enacts them. This is not to say that the Lord is not still in the miracle-working business in the lives of His people today, but His miraculous acts since the completion of the word are not as blatant as the staff turning to a serpent, or the withered and healed hand, or the water from the Nile turning to blood. Today, in His will and divine plan, He provides all the needs of humans by working all things for their good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For the working of all things for the good of the saints is a miracle in itself, but not blatantly open to the eyes of all. With all that said, when a miracle is presented in the scripture or in the world today, it is the Lord's miracle performed and completed by Him and no one else. It belongs to Him. He goes on in our passage, says, "I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." I want you to understand, when all of the children of Jacob entered Egypt, it was Pharaoh who provided everything for them. Now, 430 years later, as they are going to be leaving Egypt, the women are going to talk to the Egyptian women, and the Egyptian women are going to give them articles of gold and silver and clothing and everything that they need so that when Israel leaves Egypt, Egypt will be basically left plundered. And so we have to think. So for 430 years, even though the Israelite men are going to work, they're struggling and all that, the women in the households have a fairly good relationship with the Egyptian women so that when it's time for these Israelites to leave, these Egyptian women give them the wealth that they are in control of there in Egypt. That is amazing. And lo and behold, it will be that way. So in the beginning, it was Pharaoh who was providing in everything. And at the end, it will be the women who are providing everything. Such is the nature of women. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, remember, he's still the burning bush. "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it, stepped back from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." I'm glad he did that. So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you." The Lord turned that into a staff, into a snake, and then he turned it back into a staff, and it was the Lord who did the miracle. It was the Lord's miracle. It wasn't Moses doing it. Verse 6, "And the Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. And then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' He put it into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, it was restored back like the flesh, his normal flesh. And it shall come about that if they did not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign," in other words, when you get over there, you're going to throw your rod down, it's going to turn to a snake, and you're going to pick it up, it's going to turn back to a rod. "If they don't believe that, I want you," he goes, "I want you to tell you to do this for them. show this to them. And so here they have this second miracle. Now listen, folks. We are really not sure if what they called leprosy in that day is the same as what we call leprosy today. But we do know, because they would put the people in camps outside of the cities who were lepers and they'd have to scream, we do know that leprosy was extremely contagious. And we do know that it dealt with skin literally turning white and falling off the bone while you're still alive. We do know that, okay? We have information about that in the rest of the scriptures. So it would be, I would think almost that the elders who saw the rod turned into a snake might go, oh, wait a minute, our magicians here in Egypt can do that. And they were able to do it, if you remember, okay? Through their what they called secret arts. I'll explain that to you in the next lesson, now, when we deal with secret arts in the next lesson. But putting your hand into your bosom and coming out with flesh hanging off the bone and putting it back and it coming out completely healed, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. That would cause their eyes to be open. Verse 9 says, but if it shall be that if they do not believe these two signs and heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And so they're going to have, the Lord is empowering Moses with three things right off the bat that he can say to the elders of Israel to convince them that he's been sent by the Lord, that the Lord will do. Moses will pronounce it, the Lord will do it. It'll happen. All right. Now, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, first of all, he says, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. What he's talking about, he says, I've never been trained in public speaking. I don't know how to do this. Second of all, he says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, first of all, Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, states that Moses was powerful in word and powerful in deed. So Moses did not know what he was capable of. So Moses was well educated in Egypt, I guarantee you that, and I believe he knew how to speak. It might just have been, and you're going to see this part of what I'm fixing to tell you coming up again in next week's lesson. Moses may have been away from Egypt for 40 years, and he's actually saying, slow of speech and slow of tongue, I don't remember all my Egyptian, because I've been speaking Hebrew over here for 40 years. That may have been what he's saying because of something that's coming up later. But right now, let's just take it for the fact that he thinks that he's not a person of many words, and he may not always be able to know and say what he needs to say for the people. Yes, sir.
Didn't he stutter?
Where did you get that? Okay. The question was, didn't he stutter? The issue on that is they got that from what that says, what we just read. So because the plain sense must make common sense, if it says he's slow of speech and slow of tongue, does that mean that he stutters? Because stuttering people are not usually slow of tongue. Did you catch it? Okay. So I have always wondered about that too. I think that is saying something that's not here. And I would rather, because the text doesn't say that. The text says that he's slow to speak, which means he doesn't talk quickly. That doesn't mean he stutters. And he's slow of tongue, and the tongue means with words. He's slow to have words come out that mean things, and he's on his own testimony, he's not eloquent. Well, in other words, he's not used to speaking eloquent words, waxing an elephant before people. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
When I get into a situation where I'm uncomfortable, I cannot form my thoughts, and I cannot give you a logical
sentence.
Is that the same
thing? Yes, same thing. Same exact thing. That's the reason why we need young people who are cream of the crop, who rise to the top, who seem to be able to talk to us, talk what we're wanting to say. Those are to be our leaders because they're saying what we believe in our heart when we're in our private time with the Lord. Okay, so, yes, sir.
Don't you think that he was just
Yes, he's, yeah, in fact, that's where we're headed. So if you'll let me go on, we're going to see a big excuse right here. And it comes not quite next, but in just a minute. Verse 11 says, it comes in verse 13, but verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Now that answers your question, folks, over in the New Testament. Remember the New Testament? "Surely you must have sinned to cause you to be blind. You've done something. You sinned because your child was born blind. Your child was born deaf. Surely, oh, that child's going to do, that child's a sinful child. All these things that come upon. Who makes us like we are? Who just said they made them like they are? Well, it's the Lord." Verse 12. Remember, interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, so that you get the full flavor of the reason why the seed was planted back here. The mature plant is over there. The seed is planted here. "Now then go, and even I will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Now all of us, including you, Miss Kathy, who thinks you can't think, I have been with you when the most profound things have come out of your mouth to answer exactly, and everybody got people behind you with their heads going up and down. You may not think, and you may be insecure in what you think, but the Lord is dealing greatly with you, and you have some great thoughts. And they do come out, and they're usually about this long, and they punch everybody in the gut and change their direction purposefully from God. Good girl. Oh, good lady. Good woman. I'm not supposed to use the girl when you're over a certain age. But anyway, you know what I mean. God works. It should give us comfort because God is working us. Folks, even everybody in this room, some of you, your personalities, I know them well. You do something, you do it right, you get it over with, and then you question it over and over and over. And you question, did I do it right? Is God going to send me to hell because I did that? Okay, I'm moving on. Moving on. I wasn't actually talking about you that time. All right. Verse 13. I know some of y'all way too well. Verse 13. Here you go, Ralph. Here's your answer. "But he said," Moses, "please, Lord, now send," and we've added the word message here, "the message by whomever thou wilt." In other words, Moses is saying, please send this message by somebody else. I want out of it. I'm not up for this job. I can't do this. He's making, yeah, we do that all the time. We make excuses. We don't think we can do it. And sometimes I will just tell you, when you don't want to do something, here's the best thing that you can do is you say, you look at it and you say, well, I don't want to do this. While your feet are moving to do it. I never will forget. We had a dear man in our church. His name was Don Miller. Wes had just come on board. Wes Holloman had just come on board. This is a side story. Didn't plan on telling, but I'm going to tell it anyway because it means. Kay Bass is still my secretary. And Don, I actually tried to, I'd found out Don was a little short on money, and I'd tried to say to him, "Don, you got some medicines I know that you need. Can the church come?" No, Dr. Jim. I'm fine. I'm just fine. And I saw him in our office on Friday, and I said, "Don," he was just barely putting along with his walker, and I said, "Don," and Don wasn't but 42 or 43. I said, "Don, how was your doctor's point?" He said, "Well, he says I'm in congestive heart failure." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Don, are you okay? You're going to be able to get the medicines? You're going to be able to get the Lasix and everything?" Yeah, I'm just fine. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry, Dr. Jim. Well, the next thing that happens is I've come in from Danbury. I'm sweating. I'm so dirty and everything. I've got sweat lines going through the dirt like this. And Kay Bass puts down the phone and she says, Don's son, who was 8 years old at the time, has just found his father dead. And I turn around and I'm worn out. And I go, "Oh, I don't want to go over there. Oh, I don't want to go over there. Oh, I didn't want to go over there. I just didn't want to go. I didn't look like going over there. I didn't want to go over there. Didn't desire to go over there. The son was over there by himself. Mom was not home yet from her work. 8-year-old son has found him. And I head out the door, and Kate goes, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going where I don't want to go." And I went over there. And I was there till about midnight. And Wes showed up and said, Dr. Jim, you know how Wes is. What do I need to do? I said, "You get the son out here and get him out here on the curb, and other people will start coming, and you take care of them, and you get them some food or whatever they need, a chocolate shake or whatever, and I'll take care of what's going in on the house and all of that when the police come." And all, the police weren't even there yet when I got there. And so all that went on. Sometimes you got to do what you got to do. Last Wednesday morning, a lady came in from my house, had to deal with one of our church members who has passed away, and it was the heir, the executor, and had some things that phone calls that she needed some to make, and I was going to help her with those because I've done them many times, and I did not want to do them. I just did not want to do them. And we did one, it went fine, and looked at another. I thought, okay, we did another one, and it didn't go so fine. I said, okay, let's just go through the rest of these. This is better, no time like the present. We'll just get at it. Sometimes you just got to do it. And you don't want to do it. But when it's all said and done, it was all great. But you got to get through it. Sometimes you got to do that. Moses doesn't want to do it. Verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Why? Because he didn't want to do what he was supposed to do, and the Lord's not going to let him out of this. So the Lord looks at Moses and says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently." Well, Moses hadn't seen him in 40 years. But the Lord said, "He speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you." I have to ask the question, did Aaron know yet that he was coming out to meet him? Or was the Lord saying, "I'm going to go over there and get him"? We don't know that answer, but Aaron is on his way, and it's at least a 30-day journey. I'll show you that in a minute. He's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you will speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he will speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as a God to him. Don't read too much into that, Mormons. And you shall take in your hand his staff with which you shall perform the signs. Let me back up. Moses is here in the land of Midian in Mount Sinai. Aaron is in the land of Goshen. If you take off and fly as straight as a crow can fly, it's at least 250 miles, probably 20 miles more, straight across. But you just can't get across this water boundaries that are here. So Moses is going to have to go up and around over the desert area and back over this way, going to add probably 100 to 125 miles to his journey. We're 30 days out at the minimum. Aaron is going to have to come the same route. And by the way, Aaron's going to meet Moses back at this Mount Sinai when he catches up with him. I'll show you that in just a minute. So here we have Moses being told by the Lord, "I'm going to teach you what to tell Aaron." Aaron's going to say it to the people. And by the way, Aaron does talk to the elders. Now, when we get to Pharaoh, things are going to flip-flop around because most of us miss. What happens is that Moses teaches Aaron. Aaron talks to the elders fall in line. But when they go before the Pharaoh, Moses is going to do the talking. You follow me? That's the progression. We miss that. We miss that all the time. I was growing up, every time we talked about that, we miss that point. Now, here back to this thing. You shall be as God to him. In other words, that's not saying Moses was a God. That's not saying that. That's saying Moses will speak the words of God to him so that whatever I tell you Moses to tell Aaron, Aaron will know that it came from the mouth of God, even though it's coming out of the mouth of Moses. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." Moses doesn't know. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." All right, now, Moses is at Mount Sinai. He has left Mount Sinai and he's headed back over in the land of Midian, over into a little bit better area over here, out of the wilderness area. He's gone to his father's house. His wife is Zipporah. She's at the house. He brings the flock back, evidently. He says, Jethro, father-in-law, I need to go back to Egypt to see if my family and everybody's still fine. May I go? May I go? Can you let me off for just a few days or something? If that is all that transpired, Jethro did not know what Moses was walking into. Moses does not tell us everything that he told Jethro. We do not know everything that Jethro knew about this journey, although Jethro said to Moses, go and go in peace. And so with that, the next thing that happens is, says, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian. Moses has his marching orders from Jethro. The Lord says to Moses in Midian, doesn't say Mount Sinai, doesn't say on the Mount of God, says to in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Let's look at those men who wanted him dead. Amenhotep the first was the Pharaoh when Moses was 40 years old. And when Moses killed that Egyptian, it was Amenhotep the first who wanted Moses out, wanted Moses dead, sought to kill him, he said. Okay? This is Amenhotep. His sarcophagus is turned up. That is his death mask. The decision has been made never to take the death mask off or never to unwrap him. So we will never be able to see a face like this of Amenhotep the first, because he's still in his sarcophagus. He's still with the death mask on him. They're not going to unwrap it. They're not going to do that. Everything they've done with MRIs and all like that, have been done strictly with everything where it is. But that is him in his coffin. He has died. His son, by a concubine, Thutmose the first, that is his picture. He has been unwrapped. His mummy's been unwrapped and tests have been done on him. He has now served his years and he has died. His son, Thutmose the second, who was also the son of a concubine, not a full wife, but a wife to have children with, he has now served his time and he has died. Hasphathus, the daughter of Thutmose I, the brother of Thutmose II, has taken over the kingdom and ruled it as a pharaoh in man's garb for 20 years. Remember, I've told you that already. She is serving along with her stepson, Thutmose III, who was the wife of her brother by a concubine, not by her. She and Thutmose II had married and had to have a child, and they only had a girl. He, with a concubine, had Thutmose III. All right, now, Amenhotep is the adopted brother of Moses. He does not want Moses there. Moses is adopted. He has every right to be Pharaoh, even though he's not of the same nationality as this clan of folks. He's adopted. He has every right to be Pharaoh. But Amenhotep wants his blood son to be Pharaoh, wants Moses out of there, wants Moses dead. Thutmose I does not want to be challenged by Moses because, according to Egyptian heritage, an adopted son has more power than a son with a concubine. So if Moses was to show up, he could be taken off the throne. But he's died. He's not worried about Moses anymore. Thutmose II has every reason to worry about his adopted uncle. You follow me? Adopted uncle, because if he shows up, he could take him off the throne because he's not full legit to be on the throne. Needless to say, he dies and his sister wants to be Pharaoh and acts as Pharaoh and is protecting it against Moses. However, at this point, as we know, as Moses is becoming as 80 years old, Thutmose III is 22 years old. She has either died or is very, very sick with cancer. They know she died of cancer. They've tested this mummy. They know she died of cancer. And she's very ill and very sick. She has either just died, not too long before or will die shortly after. And I'm giving you a bigger time span. She's either died as much as 4 years earlier or as much as 5 years later. So there's about a 9-year time span in here. She's either alive but sick on her deathbed, or she's already died. He is ruling. He's 22 years old. And by the way, while he's ruling from his teenage years with his stepmother, they have gone back, according to the history chronicles, all over all this Egypt, and they have conquered their own people to bring that back under their thumb. They are now ruling with complete authority over this part of Egypt, the whole part of Egypt. Remember, as Amenhotep's coming in, Tutmosis, we've still got distractions from the previous pharaohs, because there were many pharaohs at one time, 3 or 4 at a time, and now they're getting this land back together. And Amenhotep III and Hasepsut are the ones who bring it back together. After Tutmosis III's firstborn son dies mysteriously, and Tutmosis III gives that son a title in the kingdom beyond of death, Tutmosis III then begins to take his armies, and they go over into Canaan, and they go all the way up, and they actually conquer and take and make Egyptian rule over the entire west side of the Jordan River, all the way up to where the promised land is, all the way up, which is on that first map we saw in the beginning of the lesson. So he's going to control that. Then he is going to die. The next pharaoh that comes in, which is going to be his son, is not his firstborn, but his secondborn son is going to become the pharaoh, because something has happened in between. How do you think the first son died? Mysteriously. Well, we know it was 10th plague. So then the next son is going to be a weak son. The next pharaoh is going to be a weak pharaoh. And this land is going to turn back into Canaanite hands. So that 40 years after leaving Egypt, they go back into they will enter into a promised land that's ruled now by the Canaanites. If he couldn't get the Israelites when they were crossing here, he's going to stop them from getting the promised land, is what the intention most likely is. So as we look on, it says now, so they've died. So Moses is free to go back. I promise you, Tutmosis III is not worried about a coffin with Joseph in it over in some area, because they've been conquering Egypt. He's not worried about Moses anymore, because he's solid on the throne and Egypt's following him. Well, that would not have happened with his father. All of Egypt was not in support of his father. Verse 20 says, so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, thank goodness, with all their supplies, by the way, because they're going to be on the road for 30 days. They had to take food with them. They did not have a McDonald's along the way. And some of us remember life like that, folks. I remember it. If you didn't have your groceries by a certain time on Saturday morning, the streets rolled up, you were out of luck for Sunday lunch. You know, it didn't open up back till Monday and that type of stuff. So Moses, he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. So he's got Zipporah, he's got his two sons, Eleazar and Gershom. Gershom is the firstborn. Verse 21 says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden the heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here's an instruction, final instruction. Get back to Egypt. Make sure you get before Pharaoh. You're going to go to the elders. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him he's going to refuse. Just get ready. He's going to refuse. Then you're going to say to him, he's going to kill your firstborn son. Verse 24 is interesting. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met and sought to put him to death. The Lord met and sought to put him to death. Who's the him? Is it Moses? Is it Gershom, his son? Is it Eleazar, his son? Some commentators say that the "Behold, I will kill your firstborn, actually belongs down with this. We don't know the answer to this, but what we do know is in verse 25. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." In other words, verse 26, last part of that is interpreting what verse 25 meant, a bridegroom of blood. That's all we know about that. And if we say anything else about it, that's just speculation, just speculation. So what is happening here is we have to ask the question, was it Moses, was it Gershom? We don't know, but I believe the person that he was going to put to death was the firstborn son of Moses, Gershom. And so Zipporah, the mother, took and circumcised him. And here's the reason why. If Moses had showed up in Egypt with her son, with his son Gershom, and Gershom had not been circumcised, it would have been an abomination to the Israelites. Because the Israelites were not to allow anyone to stay in their homes or be in their families or work or anything with them unless the males were circumcised. And to show up with Abraham, with Moses, who was circumcised, Gershom not being circumcised, and probably Eleazar, who was, for some reason, would be an abomination, and they would not believe the message of the Lord. So the Lord is saying to Moses, get your business straight, get it in order. Now, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham. They were under the same covenant. They circumcised because he's one of the sons of Abraham's wife that Abraham took after Sarah died. He took a wife by the name of Keturah and had six sons. And Midian was the fourth son of those sons. They were all circumcised. And so what has happened here is business has gotten straight. Now, whether or not Zipporah and Gershom and Eleazar continued on to Egypt with Moses or not, we do not know. Some say he went back. I do not take that position. I take the position that they went on with Moses to Egypt. Verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went out and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Now I want you to understand something. When we talk about Israel going into the wilderness for 40 years, they're in the wilderness. It's the same wilderness. It's not some different wilderness. It's the same wilderness. When Moses took the flock of Jethro over into the wilderness of Horeb, which is right here, where the mountain of God is called Mount Sinai, that's the wilderness. Moses has gone back, gotten permission from Jethro to leave. He has stayed a couple of nights on the way back to the wilderness, and there he is. Probably there at the mountain of God, Gershom or his Eleazar, whichever the sons was not circumcised, got circumcised. And lo and behold, the scripture tells us that Aaron shows up at the mountain of God in the wilderness and meets Moses there at the mountain of God. That's the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, not some other mountain. Aaron has made his way. Not only was he on the way, but the Lord had told him to go. Isn't that a miracle? It's a miracle that I can be praying and the Lord's talking with me, and you can be praying at the same time and he's talking with you. And you can be praying at the same time and he's talking to you. God is omnipotent, and he can be everywhere at the same time, talking to everybody at the same time. We seem to forget that nature of God. Let's not forget it. Verse 28 says, "And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord which he had sent him, with which the Lord had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Can you imagine? I get so excited about this. Aaron shows up, finds out Moses is doing well, falls on him, kisses him, hugs him, says, I got to tell you what's going on in Egypt. And probably Aaron is there because he thinks, Moses, at one time you were pretty high up in the Egyptian government. Do you think maybe something you can come to do, help us? And Aaron shows up, and the Lord has sent him to be there. And lo and behold, Moses tells him everything that he's supposed to do in the next few days. And Aaron probably is beside himself with joy because God is answering their prayers that were going on in Egypt by sending his brother, that Aaron has been sent to be with him to talk about things, to press on to Egypt and to make their plans. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went up and they assembled with the elders of the sons of Israel. So they get there. And who did the talking in the next verse? Verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. Just as the Lord instructed, Moses, you're not getting out of this. Your brother Aaron can speak. You're going to tell Aaron what to say. He's got 30 days worth of travel to tell him how to teach him what to say and how to say it. And then they're going to do a miracle. And they did the miracle. Lo and behold, verse 31, so the people believed. Aaron was pretty good. Moses was pretty good. Turning a rod into a snake, putting a hand in a bosom, turning it to leprosy and putting it back. Turning blood, what Nile River into blood, water into blood, convinced them. They believed. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. I want you to understand what bowed low means as we end. Bow low means that you get down on your knees and you bow towards your head is on the ground. Every vertebrae in your backbone is bent. They're bent. Your knees are bent. Your elbows are bent. And you're worshiping the Lord that way. You're not standing up, hooping and hollering with your hands in the air. You're bowed before the Lord. And folks, I know that's a difficult position for many of us to get in these days of which we live. We could have done it 60 years ago or 40 years ago. For some of us, even 10 years ago. It's a difficult position. But thank goodness for the New Testament and grace that fulfills this message, and that all we have to do is just bow our head. And the Lord accepts that. That's the fulfillment of what they were doing here. That's where the Lord wants us to be, bowing before Him. But this still is a good position to worship the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words that you have given to us. We love you. We adore you. We can't live without you. Thank you for your study. In your word, amen and amen.